near the end of your Old Testament, in the clean pages. Now, I drew the lucky straw, and then it's just a short book. So we're going to read the better part of Jonah. When I get rolling here, I just made to read the whole thing. It only takes 6.5 minutes. I time myself, I'm trying to read slow. So let's strap in and read this. But before we do, and I'll just remind you that we're doing this section of Scripture. It's going to be some heavy moving sometimes. Jonah's an interesting book because it's an interesting story. And you learned it in your childhood, and if you grew up on VeggieTales, there's a VeggieTales story. They leave out the last chapter, of course. But some of the books are going to be some tough slogging, so we're going to have to work at this, but it's worth working at, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. There's a lot of very, very good principle and things we can learn about God, things we learn about ourselves in these books. So that's just a little advertisement to stick with us. We're going to try to be concise and brief and not get too bogged down in the weeds on these books. We easily could. You could take a month of on Isaiah, right? So, well, we won't do that. So we're going to read about Jonah, and I'll just throw the map up there. So as we read, you can kind of follow his path. Jonah's a very unique book among the prophets, and that it's not a book of God's word through a prophet as all the other ones are. You read the other ones, you know, the word of God came to Micah, and he said, and then you have the words of God. So the prophet was speaking for God. This is a book, not a book of a prophet, but a book about a prophet. The only book in the Old Testament about among the prophets that's about the prophet, not so much about what he had to say. We get a little 5-word preach at the end, but by and large, it's about the prophet. So it's unique in that way. For some strange reason, the two books I got, which is Jonah and Nahum, end with a question. The only books in the Bible I know of that end with a question. So they're open-ended at the end, and we'll talk about that, maybe why that is, at least for sure in Jonah. Okay, let's jump into Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." I'm reading in ESV. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I just follow the map there. It's the opposite direction. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went, listen to these verbs, down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lay down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew even more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew even more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer. Well, we better get him in the fish first. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And the actual term is the Lord had prepared a great fish. So this is all planned ahead of time to swallow up Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord and out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, or hell, I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. And we go on. That's an area we can jump ahead. Basically, he's thanking the Lord for preserving his life. He really doesn't confess any sin in here. But at the end, he does say, verse 9, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you. Now notice, Jonah doesn't know yet what he's going to preach. God's going to tell him when he gets to Nineveh what he's going to preach. All Jonah knows is God's going to give him a message. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now that's 550 miles, by the way. I'll put this next slide up here just to give you some contextual size. He was going to go 2,500 miles the wrong way. The fish dumped him back onto dry land, assuming back on Israel somewhere, and then another, took him about a month probably. It says he went to Nineveh. That took him about probably a month. He had lots of time to think about what he was going to say or what God was going to tell him. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out. So God had given him this. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's 7 words in English, but it's only 5 words, evidently, in Hebrew. Very short message. 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. So even the cows got covered with sackcloth, cows and sheep. Verse 8 again, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to the Lord. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that he has in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn away from the fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he had said he would do to them and did not do it. Now this is the chapter that all your childhood books gloss over. Chapter 4, probably the most important chapter. But it displeased Noah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out. Jonah didn't answer him. Jonah went out of the city, sat to the east of the city, and made a booth for himself. He sat under its shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head to save him from the discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and he said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord, I'm implying his tone, but I think it's there. And the Lord, verse 10, said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Now, when you read that, you feel like going, I must... You turn the page and it says Micah. It's like, really? That's how it ends? Cattle? It ends with cows and a question mark? Yeah. And I think there's a good reason for it, which we'll get to. All right, we got to jump in here. And I'm going to confess right up front that Jonah's getting probably 3/4 of the hour and Nahum's getting 15 minutes. It's just the way it is. Nahum's not here to complain. So... We don't need to spend a lot of time on this. It's pretty easily divided up book, right? You've got chapter 1, Jonah gets the command. He flees, the big storm. They throw him into the sea, and then Jonah's prayer is chapter 2, Jonah's deliverance. The whale vomits Jonah out. He goes to Nineveh. Chapter 3, Nineveh, he preaches, Nineveh repents. And chapter 4, he's really mad. And that's how the book divides up. So that's just for your reference, if you want to go back to that. Now, if I was Jonah, I might feel the same way. And we'll get to that in a minute. So we got to talk about some historical context. That's what this slide's for, these next few slides. So just to tell you kind of where we are in history, there's Jonah. He was part of the northern kingdom. If you were out Sunday and you weren't down to Sunday school, and if you were, I'll just give you quick. Remember there was a civil war in Israel, and you had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And there was prophets that prophesied to the southern kingdom and prophets that prophesied to the northern kingdom. They were Israel and Judah. Ephraim, Judah. So, Jonah was during the king Jeroboam II. Jeroboam I was the really evil king that broke away, and he's the one that over and over again it says Jeroboam who made Israel to sin, very bad king. Well, Jeroboam II wasn't any better. It says he sinned just like his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. So Jonah prophesied in that time, and the only other time we ever read about Jonah is back in 2 Kings 14, and we read a little blurb where he did prophesy. God gave him a word to Jeroboam, too, about some land he was going to take. That's all you read about Jonah, except then, of course, the Lord Jesus verifies the existence of Jonah and him being swallowed by the fish in the New Testament, in Matthew, a couple of the Gospels. So that's where we are. And then we're going to talk about Nahum. Nahum is after the Assyrian captivity. So Jonah is prophesying. He's not really prophesying. The story of Jonah happens before the northern kingdom was captured by Assyria, and Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. So these are really, really bad enemies of Israel. And they're bad enemies, really, of the whole world. So that's where we are in history. Just a couple little tidbits about the book before we get... it's not addressed to anybody, the book. It's just not like the word of the Lord came to Jonah to tell somebody, but he wrote it. Jonah must have written it. It doesn't tell us who wrote it, but I think we would have to agree that nobody else would know what happened except Jonah. He must have been really humbled eventually to be able to write some of the things that he did. So Jonah wrote the book, but it was written somewhere around B.C. 759. And it doesn't say, but you can kind of figure out from what the Nineveh Empire, how powerful it was, the fact that the capital was now in Nineveh of Assyria. There's all kinds of ways that they can kind of pinpoint these dates, but it's probably written about then. That's not terribly important. And again, you can go back in 2 Kings 14 and read about Jonah. And this is kind of important. Amos and Hosea both prophesied about the kingdom of Assyria being used by God to punish Israel. So Jonah knew not only that Nineveh and Assyria, the country whose capital was Nineveh, was an enemy of Israel. He knew that God had prophesied and told other prophets that God was going to use them to come against Israel. Now, he might not have overlapped with Hosea, but he did with Amos back here. So, anyways, Jonah, when God told him to go to Nineveh up here, he really didn't want to go. Now, the first assumption would be that he was afraid, right? This is a terrible enemy. That's like during the Iraq War, you marching into Baghdad and say, you know, holding a sign, yay, President Bush type of thing, right? You'd be killed right away. But we find out that Jonah was not afraid. Jonah tells us why he didn't want to go. He hated Nineveh. He hated the Syrians. And he was afraid. He says, I knew that you were a gracious God and I was afraid you'd forgive them. So that's Jonah. Quite a nice guy. Assyria was the first world power. And Dave talked about some of that on Sunday, so we don't need to spend a lot of time on that. But they were a world power. They were very, very vicious. I don't want to be too graphic, but there's a guy stuck on a pole. They did a lot of that kind of thing. Crucifixions and skinning people. A lot of really, really bad things with their enemies. They were very, very vicious, harsh people when they destroyed their enemies. So Jonah didn't want anything good to happen to Nineveh. Nineveh, and of course, this is based on rubble they found. It was an amazing city. It was the largest city in the world of its time. It was actually a city that was built by Nimrod. You can read about this back in Genesis chapter 10. Nimrod was not a good guy. He was an enemy of God, enemy of God's people. And so, really, from way back, Nineveh, which then grew into an enormous world empire, Assyria, was really enemies of God's people from the day one. Largest city in the world of its time. And we already talked about the fact that there was prophecies against Israel through Assyria. So that's kind of the background. So we could kind of maybe have a little more sympathy towards Jonah. You know, when you just read it without knowing that, it's kind of like, what's this guy's problem? Well, there's no excuse for his actions, but there's explanations for it, right? Who was Jonah? This is interesting. There's all kinds of irony in the book of Jonah, by the way. Kind of things that should make you like, are you serious? Okay, so Jonah's name means dove. But what was he? He was a hawk. He wanted death and destruction on his enemies, right? He wasn't a dove. His father's name, Amittai, means faithful. So God is putting these things, the Holy Spirit is putting these things into the book to really make it almost a tragic comedy. It's like there's all kinds of things that are just crazy. So, you know, when I emphasize down. So God says go this way, Jonah goes that way. God says go up to Nineveh, Jonah goes down to Joppa, down into the ship, down to the bottom of the ship. It's emphasized over and over again. Jonah was going down. And there's all kinds of things in this book that just are totally upside down. The man of God, Jonah, the prophet, he says, I fear Jehovah, the God who made the land and sea, is running away from God on the sea. Okay? And the sailors are like, this is crazy. You serve the God of the land and sea, and you're running away from God on the sea? They understood that they were in big trouble, because here they had a man on their boat that claimed to be a man of God, and he was running away from God. The God that they eventually believed, the God Jehovah, they said they actually cried out to God, and they worshiped God, and they were going to sacrifice to God. So here's the irony in this one. The man of God, totally oblivious to the danger, totally oblivious to people that are perishing, sleeping at the bottom of the ship, and the rest of the men, pagans, Phoenician sailors, who were who worship many gods, as every man to his own god, they recognize this is God. This is a divine interaction. Something's going on. Let's cast lots. Let's find out why this is happening. Jonah, he's sleeping. And that's just backwards. And then Jonah gets thrown into the sea, and you think that should be the end of the story, but a whale or a fish swallows Jonah? Really? I mean, just crazy things happen in the story. But they're true. I don't know how he survived for 3 days in the fish's belly. We're not told. It says God prepared a fish. Maybe he prepared a fish with a punctured lung. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. Maybe God just let him live without oxygen for 3 days. We don't know. But it's not that big of a miracle compared to a lot of the miracles God did in the scripture. So God takes Jonah into the sea, vomits him on dry land, and says, go. and he preaches a very obscure message. 40 days and Nineveh shall be turned over. Actually, the word is not overthrown. The word is could be translated turned over. Of course, they interpreted it correctly that God was going to judge them. He didn't say anything about sin. He didn't say anything about God. He didn't say anything about judgment. He just said 40 days and Nineveh is going to be turned over. And they repent. Everybody repents, including the cows. It's like just extreme things are going on. We're supposed to notice this. We're supposed to, like, what? And everybody gets saved in the whole city. And Jonah's mad. Like, what preacher would have a series of gospel meetings and everybody gets saved and he's furious? That's what happens here, right? Now, again, it wasn't a series of gospel meetings. It was a very wicked city. It was the enemy of Israel. But still, kind of strange, isn't it? And then God confronts them, and he won't even answer. He says, do you all be angry? And he stomps out of the city, sets up a booth, and he sat on the east of the city to see what would happen. He's hoping that God would still destroy them. Right? He wants to see the hellfire and brimstone coming down on these people, but it doesn't happen. And then he's more sad for the plant than the people. All these weird things going on. And it ends with God says, can I if you care for the plant, you have a problem with me having pity on Nineveh, where there's 120,000 people that don't know their right hand from their left and many cows? And it's just left like, what's he getting at? Well, let's see if we can figure it out. Some big picture things that we should take from this. We'll get to that question, I guess, but a couple of big picture things. When God says go, we should go. Because God's in control, right? You know, who's the main character? Let me ask you this. If I said, who's the main character in the book of Jonah, what would you say? You'd probably say, well, Jonah. No, it's God. Right? God told Jonah to go. God hurled a storm. God prepared a fish. God made the lots work out. God made them repent. God made a plant grow. God made it wither. God made the wind blow. God's doing everything. God's the main character in this story. And that's a lesson. God's in control, but also God's purposes are not always obvious to us. Jonah wasn't sure what God was going to have him say, but he was pretty sure that whatever it was wasn't going to be in accord with Jonah's thinking about Nineveh. Because he knew, he quotes God's description of himself back in Exodus to Moses. Pretty much, he doesn't quote the whole thing, but he quotes a good part of God's description to Moses. I'm a God of mercy and long suffering and not willing that any should perish. He goes on. This is what Jonah quotes back at God in an accusatory way. He says, I knew you were like this. So God's purposes are not always obvious to us. And we can think about that in your own life. Maybe you're not always happy with what you see God doing. Our disobedience can cause serious grief to others. Jonah's disobedience made the sailors lose their living. Okay, they cast everything out. You put stuff in the ship. That's the whole point of the ship, right? The cargo is the point of the ship. And they had to throw it all out. They lost their living. They almost lost their ship. They almost lost their lives because Jonah was disobedient to God and oblivious to the plight of those around him. So our disobedience, this is a lesson, our disobedience can cause a lot of pain to other people. God has a way of waking us up. If you're away from the Lord tends not to leave people alone. God has ways of waking you up. I remember when I was a teenager going home from Akron Conference, driving with my brother Jerry, I fell asleep at the wheel and totaled his brand new car, almost killed us both. Neither of us got hardly a scratch. And I thought to myself, I'll sit in a hotel room because the car was totaled and we got towed back, or rode back with a tow truck driver. And I'm sitting on the bed thinking, I think God's trying to get my attention. Because I've been kind of just sloughing through life. And sometimes I still slough through life. God has a way of getting our attention and waking us up. God doesn't leave us in disobedience. God will love all men to be saved. That's a principle of Scripture. That's in 1 Timothy 2. God will have all men to be saved. So he loves Ninevites. He loves MS-13 people. Like gang members. People we don't love. God loves. God doesn't see us like way up here and way down here. God sees all have gone astray. All have turned aside. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, does God see heinous sins worse than others? Yes. But he loves all people. And the Lord was interested in restoring a wayward servant. Despite Jonah's apparent non-response, even in the book, we never see him restored. He must have been restored because he wrote the book. A memorable verse, salvation is of the Lord. You can use this in the gospel. Salvation is of the Lord. That's Jonah 2 and 9. Now, what does the book say to you and me? Well, when we're going through this book, these are some of the reactions you get from your own mind. How could Jonah be so foolish? Like God says, go to Nineveh, and he thinks the man who serves the God who made the land and sea is going to get away with running from God. And doesn't he know the Psalms that God can see a black ant and a black rock in a dark night? It doesn't say that in the Psalms, but that's a paraphrase. God can see everything. You can't hide from God. Where will I go from your presence? Psalmist said. Can't. And Jonah knew the Psalms. Jonah quotes his prayer and his nice poem that he wrote in the belly of the fish. I think he wrote it later, but he composed it. It says he prayed from the belly of the fish. It's a poem. And it's quoting Psalms left and right. He knew the Psalms. But he was foolish. He totally disobeyed God. How could he be so foolish? How could he be so heartless? People perishing, he's sleeping. A city perishing, and he's angry that they repent. How could he be so heartless? How could he be so disrespectful to God? It's amazing to me when I read Jonah that God didn't just crush him. After being swallowed by a whale and getting that huge warning, vomited on a dry land, he obviously salvation's of the Lord. I mean, he woke up and God's in control. He goes to Nineveh, and then he's angry at everything God's doing. And God pleads with him, hey, are you sure you're right to be angry? He won't even answer God. He stomps out of the city and sets up a booth to see, hopefully God changes his mind and destroys these people. How could he be so disrespectful to God? And then I finish the book, and I turn the page, and it's the end of it, and it ends with a question. And I'm thinking, it sounds a lot like me. This is the reason for Jonah, I think. Like, it's not really, we don't learn a whole lot in Jonah, really about God. You know, it's not like doctrine about God. It's a story about a man. And I think that the reason it's got a weird ending and it's not addressed to anybody is that it's addressed to us all. It's addressed to God's people of all time. It was addressed to the nation of Israel. This was a parable to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was supposed to be a witness for God among the nations. They were supposed to be the people of God that would spread the truth of God and influence the nations around. And what did Jonah do when he got into the ship? He went down and went to sleep. Did he witness to who he was? They said, who are you? Who do you serve? Where are you from? He hadn't said anything. He was not a witness. This is a parable about the nation of Israel. And that God was going to discipline them. God was going to take them down. And he did. But ultimately, they would rise. So when in the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus says that to the scribes and Pharisees, he says, you look for a sign. A wicked generation looks for a sign. You're not going to get any sign but the sign of Jonah. He was a parable to the nation, but he's a parable to us because the Holy Spirit uses the extreme case. Everything's extreme in this. Huge city, terrible story. Everything's just crazy in this story. The Holy Spirit uses this to sneak up on us and say, this, I'm talking about you. How often do I not witness? How, I have the truth. I claim that I serve the God who made the land and the sea, just like Jonah. What a crazy thing to say. I'm a servant of the God who made the land and the sea. Really? You told us you were running away from him. So what kind of a testimony am I among those that know me and I know I'm a Christian? So then I go back to these, how foolish can I be to ignore God's direction? I have so much direction from God's word, and often I don't follow it. This is the book of Jonah. How can I be so heartless to ignore the plight of those perishing around me? I do it all the time. I rub shoulders with people all the time. And I don't say anything, kind of like Jonah. And I don't know if my family was murdered by a gang and they went to prison and then they got saved, would I be happy? I don't know. I kind of sympathize with Jonah. My wicked heart really wouldn't be all that happy about. I kind of want to, I mean, I'd like to think I would be, but I just wonder if I would be so happy. It might be a little like Jonah, a little bit heartless. And what about disrespectful? Of course, I try not to directly argue with God, but I indirectly argue with God all the time. Because God says this, and I do this. God thinks this, and I think this. So Jonah is no different than us. And I think that that's why the Holy Spirit ends this book in a really kind of weird way. And you feel like there should be more. And you turn the page, and you start thinking about it, and then you start thinking about yourself, and we realize this book's about us. There is, almost every prophetic book, there is something that's quoted in the New Testament or a picture of something in the New Testament. In Matthew 12, and I quoted a little bit of this, let's just read it together, verses 38 to 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh, now this is interesting, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something or someone greater than Jonah is here. There's quite a bit in this verse, which we don't have a lot of time to unpack. But I'm not sure that the sign of Jonah is the picture of the Lord Jesus being in the heart of the earth, being buried for 3 days. I think the sign of Jonah was something that was given to Israel for all these generations before this. But then the Lord Jesus adds an application. He says, but just as he does this all the time, the Lord Jesus does. He takes an Old Testament prophecy or scripture, and he takes it beyond where we would ever imagine. And he says, and by the way, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, confirming the story, took it as very literal, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So Jonah's swallowing by the whale was a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus as well. And then this thing about the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment. Now, you wouldn't have noticed because we were reading pretty quickly, but if you read through the book of Jonah, you come across the word Lord, all caps, right? L-O-R-D, all caps. That's Jehovah. That's the name of God that people that know him use. It's the relational name of God. But there's other times in this book, and chapter three, when it's relation to Nineveh, only uses the word God, never the Lord. God is the Hebrew word Elohim, or Elohim. And it's really the concept of God as the all-powerful one, the creator, not so much the relationship God. So some people think, well, these Ninevites didn't really trust Jehovah. They just were afraid of God, and they were afraid of being overthrown, and they turned away from their evil for a little while, but obviously not for long, because 100 years later, God completely destroyed them. We're going to get to that in a minute here. And they actually went in and conquered Israel. They took Northern Kingdom and kidnapped everybody, and they turned bad again. But this says that the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment and condemn. So a lot of the Ninevites got saved. They're going to be on the right side in the day of judgment. So I'd like help. You know, there was an uneducated salvation at this point. They did fear God, and they turned from their evil ways, and they repented in with action, even the cows. So the men of Nineveh, a lot of them must have gotten saved. So that's the book of Jonah. I should have had a hymn between. The book of Nahum is a little tougher slogging. We're not going to read the whole thing because we'd all go down to the donut meeting depressed. Nahum. Here he is, about 100 years later. We know nothing about Nahum except his name and where he was from, Elkosh, except that nobody knows, there's no record of Elkosh. I mean, we don't know for sure. Some people think it was Capernaum. And so we know here's a man, and it doesn't say when it was written. It just says Nahum of Elkosh, an oracle, a burden concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum. Now, this is more like a typical prophecy, right? God's going to speak through a man. Now, he can be pinpointed in time, not precisely, but, and we don't know, he had to be associated with the southern kingdom because the northern kingdom was in captivity by now. So he was talking to Judah. He does talk to Judah in this book. He uses that term. That's the southern kingdom. But based on some of the things in this book, you can kind of place his timing. But he was he was prophesying about the fall of Nineveh before it fell, quite a ways before it fell. Nineveh fell in 616 BC, out here somewhere. And the Babylonian Empire then took over. There was a coalition of armies that just couldn't take the Assyrian Empire anymore and their viciousness, and they conquered them. And that's what really the book of Nahum is about. So that's what we're looking at. Now, we should read some of Nahum, and we will. But I think it'd be helpful first to look at the outline, just to give us kind of what we're looking at. Chapter 1, if I can hit the right button. Chapter 1 is basically the certainty of God's judgment on Nineveh. So God is promising, okay, that's it. You've had it. I'm not going to give you any more chances. Your wickedness is enough. I am the God of the whirlwind. I'm the God of power. I'm the God of judgment. I will no wise clear the guilty, and he's going to destroy. He's going to end Nineveh. That's chapter 1. But there's a lot about the character and power of God, and there's something about horrible news to Nineveh, but good news to Judah. We'll read that. What's bad news to Nineveh is really good news to Judah, right? Because, I don't know if you remember that map. I won't bring it back, but that map, there was a little tiny gold area that never got conquered by Assyria, and it was Judah. A tiny little spot. Remember one time it almost happened, and God destroyed 185,000 soldiers of the Syrian army in one night. An angel came and just destroyed them. So they almost got taken out by Assyria, but they never quite. Okay? So anyways, it was really good news to Judah when Assyria got, which was represented by Nineveh, got taken out by their enemies. It was really by God, but he used, as God often does, he used other nations as his tool. Chapter 2 is a description of God's judgment. So this is really it's a war. It's a description of a war. Now, part of the heavy slogging of Nahum is it's all poetry. Jonah's not poetry, except for the prayer of chapter 2. But, or is it chapter 3? Yeah, chapter 2. Nahum is all poetry. And, you know, poetry is not the easiest thing to read, right? Even English poetry, you got to kind of think about it because you got to have this rhyming going on. Now, they didn't rhyme with words, but they rhymed with timing and form and alphabet. They used different alphabetic tricks and things in their poetry. So it's all poetry. So you got to keep that in mind when you're reading. It's not just like this happened, then this happened, then this happened. When you read the part about the war, it's very poetic. As poetic as wars get. Chapter 3 is the reason. So we got the certainty of God's judgment, the actual description of God's judgment on Nineveh. And this is all before it happened, by the way, and the reasons for God's judgment on Nineveh. So let's just pick up a few verses. start with verse 1. The oracle concerning, or the burden concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. There's a good gospel verse. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind. He rebukes the sea, etc. The mountains quake before him, verse 5. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. And then verse 7, the switch turns. You flip the coin. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And the switch goes back. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversary of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Who will plot against the Lord? Or what do you plot against the Lord? So this is the Lord saying to Nineveh, because this is a burden against Nineveh. He says, I'm going to totally destroy you. And I've got the power to do it. So that's chapter 1. Now, there's a really interesting verse in chapter 1 that's the last verse. Look at verse 15. We really should read verse 14 to get the contrast. The Lord has given commandment about you, about Nineveh, about the king of Nineveh. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved images. And the metal image, I will make your grave, for you are vile. Then this verse. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So that's where I say, what's really bad news, the judgment of God is really bad news for the wicked. It's like in Romans chapter 1, right? The wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness. And the ungodliness of men. He's given them over to their sin. That's bad news for the lost. But God's judgment on sin is really good news for those that are trusting in him. God's power and might is good news for those that are on his side. And that's what Judah, he says, behold. And now, does this verse sound familiar? Verse 15. Think about where you've heard this verse elsewhere. Behold upon the mountain. And it's in the King James, how beautiful are the feet of him who bring the gospel of peace. Where's that? Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, it's the gospel, right? He says, how will they hear unless they be sent? He says, and then he quotes this. And this is quoted elsewhere. This is in Isaiah, I think, too. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of him who bring the gospel of peace. So the same God that judges sin, because he's so powerful and will totally obliterate, in the end, his enemies, is the same God that he says has the power. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. I want a really, really strong, powerful God. Don't you? Because we're on his side. Not by anything we've done, by God's grace. Just like the Ninevites, we've been brought onto God's side. So it's good news. And that's why he says, how behold upon the mountain the feet of him who brings good news. So Nahum was bringing, by his prophecy, really good news to Judah, that tiny holdout against the Syrian Empire. chapter 2, we've got to hustle here. Chapter 2 is actually a description of the battle. The scatterer has come up against you. That's the enemies, that's the Babylonians and the Medes, this coalition of armies that was coming up. The scatterer has come up against you. And this is written a long time before it happened. Quite a few decades at least. Keep that in mind. Of course, the liberal scholars all want to put this. They said, this is way too accurate. This had to be written afterwards, because he even talks about the flooded river that melted the gates of the city, because that really happened. They dammed up the river and then let it rush because they were on the, not Euphrates, the, what river is it on there?
Tigris,
right across from where modern-day Iraq, Mosul city, that's where the ruins of Nineveh. They're still there. They can dig them up. There's so much accuracy in the description here based on what they dig up and the excavations that they say, oh, this was obviously written afterwards. But no, it wasn't. It was written before. And so the scatter has come up against you, verse 1. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle. He's kind of mocking them in a way. Get ready. Try. But God had already said, there's no way. Who can stand against the Lord? And the Lord was behind these armies that were coming against Nineveh. And so as you read through here, verse 4, first the men came. The chariots raced madly through the streets. They rushed to and fro through the square. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. What they did was the armies dammed up the Tigris River, let it, because these sieges took a long time. These weren't like one-day battles. And then they let that water rush, and it destroyed part of the city wall. These walls were up to 100 feet high, the walls of the city. Remember that picture I showed you of Nineveh? Massive, massive walls. They were impregnable. But no, this happened. And the armies got in. And read verse 8. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry. No, everybody's running. Everybody's fleeing. So anyways, that's chapter 2. We're going to read the whole thing. It's poetic. And so you have to kind of, it helps a lot to read commentaries of people that know how to read Hebrew and interpret this poetry. Because when I read this, it's like, what's happening? Like, for instance, listen to this. Verse 11. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for its cubs and strangled prey for its lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke. Why all this lions and dens? The Ninevites had a lot of imagery. And a lot of the imagery they used was the strength of a lion. They used to make these statues of men with lion's feet and things like that. And so God is, in a sense, mocking them. He says, your lion's den where you took all your prey, where is it? I've just marched right in and destroyed the whole thing. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots with smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. He keeps using that word lion because they claimed to be invincible. They were lions of men, and they destroyed other armies like lions, the king of the jungle. So God uses that imagery against them. So you have to understand some of the history, which I didn't, but I read about it, about these nations. And then some of this imagery makes a lot more sense. And then chapter 3, are the reasons. This is really the moral reasons for their destruction. Verse 1, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to prey. They used to destroy cities and just kidnap all the people that they thought were worth keeping, kill all the babies, dash their heads on the corner because they can't be bothered hauling babies, right? And we don't want another generation of these enemies, so we want the slaves. They were just vicious, vicious people. And so when you understand that, you have a little bit of sympathy for this language. There's a really strange thing in here. I'm just going to pick out a few of the strange ones. There's some talk about a city in Egypt. Let's see if I can find it here. Verse 8. Are you better than, I'm not even sure how to pronounce it, Thebes, that sat by the Nile with water around her rampart? Not too many years before this was written, and this is one of the ways they pinpoint this, Assyria went way down into Egypt. We learned that they didn't get Egypt, but they actually got into Egypt, and they destroyed the city of Thebes. That was a city that Egypt thought was impossible to take. It was all surrounded with canals and water and moats, and the Assyrians destroyed it. And the description here, it says here, are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her? She thought she was invincible. Her rampart, the sea, and water her wall. Cush was her strength. Egypt, too, she had all kinds of helpers around her, nations that were partners. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast. That's what I was saying. They would just make slaves of these people. So God is reminding them, this is why. This is the reason. There's reasons behind this destruction. God's not just vengeful for no good reason. And we'll finish, because we got some practical points we got to look at. This ends with a question. Verse 19. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Ends with a question. Somehow or other, the two books I got end with a question. I think it's the only books in the Bible. I don't know why this one ends with a question, but he's basically saying, no one feels sorry for you because your viciousness was worldwide. No one feels bad. Everyone's happy with your destruction. Now, it's a dark book, and it's good to read. It's in here for a reason, because we read about God's, let's see what we can find. God's purposes will not be thwarted. Sin will not reign. You can't go against God and win. That's what Nineveh discovered, and that's what the book of Nahum's about. So who can stand before his indignation? Verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 6. Sin and rebellion will ultimately be judged. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And there's good news in this. Those that trust, take refuge in the Lord, will ultimately be saved. That's that verse there, 1 and 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. The memorable verse is that one. There's always one verse. You should have a memory verse from every book in the Bible. Jonah, what is it? Salvation is of the Lord. This one, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. That's a good verse to know when things go bad. And we're done 2 minutes early. So you probably don't know too much more about Nahum than when we started. But suffice it to say, it's God judging sin, telling us ahead of time that he would do it. And it's just amazing that God can do that, right? It gives us confidence in the word of God. It gives confidence in the power of God. And that God definitely will fulfill his promises. He had promised Judah preservation, and he preserved Judah. Now, later on, we're going to find out that they got taken captivity, but they weren't destroyed. They weren't annihilated. Israel never came back. The 10 tribes never came back. But Judah and remnants of the other tribes did recover. So God was always, always fulfills his promises. And he will always fulfill his promises to us. So remember that after we're done here, after we close in prayer, give thanks for the refreshment. There are refreshments downstairs. This doesn't look like the donut meeting, but this is the donut meeting. So don't forget. We'll meet together downstairs. Let's ask God's blessing. Our Father, we give thanks for the obscure scriptures that we have.